Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ministry of men like William Lane Craig and others who have down through, and women down through the centuries who have stood so firmly for the things of Christ. We pray that you would continue to raise up people for this task, even amongst us, Lord, that you might raise up many more young men and women who will commit themselves to such proper training and depth that they will be used by you effectively for decades to come if you don't return. We pray even tonight that you might stir us by the ministry of the word to create deep hearts as well, to create depth and wisdom, insight, spiritual discernment, and a longing and a desire, please, to walk with you in faithful, holy godliness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many difficult experiences in life, and one difficult experience, I wouldn't dare suggest it's the most difficult, one difficult experience in life is being misunderstood. It is very frustrating, isn't it, when you are trying to communicate to someone and they just keep misunderstanding what you're saying. In marriage, this happens quite a bit. I suffer it. I don't know that Kathy ever has to suffer being misunderstood. But it is a very difficult experience to go through, and it's surely true that across our wider community, the Christian faith is profoundly misunderstood. And what's perhaps even more frustrating is that those that are rejecting the Christian faith often, not always, but often are rejecting a mistaken and misunderstood view of the Christian faith. That is to say, that the Christianity they're rejecting is one that I reject as well and one that we would reject as well. And it's quite frustrating that if only they knew what the true Christian faith was, it would make a difference in the whole discussion and so on. But many people don't. It's like hearing a person who puts down someone that you know really well without ever having met them. And you kind of go, look, if you knew them as I knew them, you'd realise they're not like... It's frustrating and it is very, very difficult. That's the nature of Christian life in our community at the moment. The book we're looking at, Romans, over this term, and the book we've been looking at in previous years, and we'll come back to again, we're only going to get up to chapter 8, is powerful for correcting misunderstandings. In fact, much of it was written to do just that, to correct misunderstandings. You get this vibe throughout the letter that the author, Paul, is aware that what he is saying is so radical, it has been misunderstood or easily can be misunderstood. It's just such an extraordinary piece of news that he's bringing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of the letter is working hard to clear up potential misunderstandings. If they didn't exist, he knows they might, and so he's working hard to deal with that, to show you what God intends us to understand about relationship with him properly. Now, we've come to chapter 7, and as a way of working through these first six verses, which is all we're looking at tonight, all we can actually pull off, it's so rich and thick with theological ideas. The way I'm going to actually take us through it tonight is a little bit of a difference too, just to have a different perspective on it, is to suggest to you that it clears up 8 misunderstandings, 7 misunderstandings. I can turn it into 8, we'll see how we go, but quite a number of misunderstandings I'm going to run us through, and it'll come up on the slides as we go along, which I hope will help. So as we do this, I'm going to take us one by one through the misunderstandings this passage clears up. Some of them were intended by Paul. Some of them Paul intended to actually say, here's a misunderstanding, I want to clear it up for you. Others of them, I'm just going to suggest, are cleared up by the passage. Now, as I do this, I want to remind us constantly that Christianity is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. It isn't natural. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand. You know, we often use the word natural for what is good. You know, natural food, good food. But natural is, you know, what am I by nature? I'm selfish. Christianity isn't natural in that it isn't something you would come to just by naturally sitting and thinking about what God must be like and what I must be like. If you think like that, you won't come up with true Christianity, because the way I think naturally, my first thoughts, my intuition, are actually corrupted and broken. And if I rely on those, they will lead me astray. See, this is a warning. Don't assume that what feels right is truly right. Don't assume what popular opinion says, what all my friends think, what most people say is right. And do not follow the advice of every Disney movie or Pixar movie, follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked, and it will lead you astray all the time. Do not be conned. In fact, Romans itself says that the conscience, the human heart, the will, and so on are all broken faculties of our lives. So there's the warning, which means we therefore need to rely upon the scriptures and what they say, and come to them with considerable care. Because the danger is with the way I think, I will tend to just find a couple of words that trigger the way I like to think, and without great care and effort, I'll remain in that path. I need to actually work hard at going, no, is that actually what it did say? Is that what he really meant it to say? And so I have to work hard at understanding the text to keep avoiding drifting down natural thinking, intuitive thinking, the heart thinking, which will always lead me astray. So there's the introduction. Let me now go with you through the first misunderstanding that Romans deals with us. Come with back to chapter 1. We've looked at this before, but I'm going to keep banging away on this one because it's important for us to get Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's not in chapter 7 yet, but this is just the foundation for us. The first misunderstanding that operates throughout the community is that everything will be okay. That is to say, as long as you're halfway decent, as long as you're not a murderer, you'll be okay. Follow whatever religion you want to and try the best you can and be a decent person. And if there's a God, he'll accept you. There is the kind of position that's a misunderstood position that's in our community. And chapter 1, verse 18 clears it up. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. God is not this soft, sentimental, benign being that will just accept you wherever you are and however you want to be and whatever you value, he'll accept you. God is angry. And he's revealing his wrath against godlessness and wickedness, the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What the Bible reveals to us is clearing up this misunderstanding that he is holy, he is too pure to even look upon sin, and we are broken and corrupt, full of sin. And so reluctantly he is compelled to, in his holy righteousness, judge. Don't get caught up with the misunderstanding, the foolish thinking that goes around our community. Come with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It actually tells the same, very similar thing. The wages of sin is death. Do not go with your heart thinking. There is a wage that you will earn because of sin, and it will kill you. There's the first misunderstanding. Clear it up. Second misunderstanding, ironically, grows out of actually getting the first correction, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Let me just repeat that. Actually, through tonight, we're going to be dealing with some rich, deep, big things. So if you do find it kind of, we'll try and have a question time briefly, but if you kind of just put up your hand and go like, I'm not getting it. And I don't know what I'll do with the hand up in the air, but I'll feel better, you'll feel better, and we'll keep moving on. But so let me just repeat that again. The second misunderstanding, ironically, grows out of actually getting the first correction. That is, you've clarified, you're not still caught up in the first misunderstanding. You've worked out that God is holy and I'm a sinner and I'm under his wrath. Once I've got that misunderstanding cleared up in the first place, I then fall potentially into the second misunderstanding, which is, well, if that's the case, if God is holy and I'm a sinful person, what am I going to do to actually get right with this God? Tell me what I've got to do. Where are the laws that I can fix up my sin? What have I got to do to clean myself up and make myself worthy? And so, the second misunderstanding is, well, just be good enough. Just be good enough. Give me the to-do list. Give me the laws I've got to keep, and I'll work on them and I'll change. That is so popular. So popular. In fact, I dare say if you asked anyone over, say, 45, 40 or so in our community today what they thought a Christian was, I'd be interested to know lower than that, but if you asked anyone what a Christian was who was of that kind of age, almost all of them would say it's someone who's thinks they're better than us. Someone who's goes to church to try and get to God. It's someone who's doing things to make themselves acceptable. That is a misunderstanding of the Christian faith. It is not what Christianity is. And so much of the first part of this book, the first chapters of Romans, are about clearing up that misunderstanding. The book smashes that concept in a number of ways. It says, firstly, not only can't you keep the law, You'll keep failing. If you think that you can just make yourself better, you're a fool. Look at your life and see the reality. It says that to us in the first chapters. The second thing it does is it says that was God's never God's way. It was never his intention that we get to him by works. It was always intended to be by faith. There's the first four chapters. But it comes up again in chapter 7. And so I'm going to unpack for us how chapter 7, at least these first six verses, helps us clear up this misunderstanding that you can just be good enough. Now, it's not the main point of chapter 7. That's another misunderstanding that's going to be cleared up in a moment. But let me say, Paul labours here to get clarity that you can't get to God by being good enough. He engages with it by talking about this thing called law. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives. Now, he's mentioned a couple of times there the thing called the law, and he's speaking to people that he assumes know what the law is. Do you see how he says it? I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, the problem is, of course, that he makes this statement in verse 1 about the law to people who he assumes knows it. He will apply the thing he said in verse 1 in verse 4. So let me just try and explain what I mean there. He says, the law has authority over someone as long as they live. There's his assertion, his statement. He applies that in verse 4. He says, you've actually died. It only has authority over you while you live. Well, you've died. You see, there's the ideas. Verses 2 and 3 give you an illustration of the point that law only has authority while you're alive. And it's an illustration about marriage. Now, what he has in here is two ideas that made a lot of simple sense back in the first century. They knew about this stuff, and so it clicked really easily. For us, it's not as clear, so I'm going to have to unpack for us, do a bit of background work on the law and marriage. All right, you get those two ideas right, clear up misunderstandings about them, and you'll be able to pick up more fully what Paul is saying here. Let me talk to you about the law. Now, don't get impatient with this. It's the kind of work you've got to do to get the Bible in its richness, its fullness, the way God intends us to appreciate it. What is the law that he's talking about? And so what does it mean to say that we've died to it? Well, the word itself is fairly easy, law. Law equals rules. Well, a little bit more than rules, formal kinds of rules, laws, laws of the land. So a more formal understanding of rules. But here it isn't used in the plural, it's used in the singular. That is, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, singular. The law, therefore, is not a whole bunch of things so much as a package or can be described as a thing. Now, what is it? Well, it's a thing in history, a particular thing that was brought forth at a time in history, as well as it is a general concept. But in this section, in this context of Paul's writings, the particular thing is something that the Jewish people would know well. It's the law, and we might be familiar with it, but it's the law of Moses. So when he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, he's talking about knowing the law of Moses, which could just be described as the law, you see, because that's the law, the one from Moses. The law of Moses is, in its kind of sharpest terms, is the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm the God who brought you out of, you shall have no other gods, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit, you know, those rules in the Ten Commandments. In its sharpest form, it's them, but it's not just them. It's all the laws, rules, commandments given by Moses, or actually given by God through Moses, back when Israel was rescued out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. Now, you get them recorded for us in the book of Exodus. Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments are described or given, and then you get a whole bunch of laws unpacked all the way through and finally finishing with Deuteronomy. So those first five books of the Old Testament. Now, it was like a contract, this law, the law of Moses. And I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations of it. Come back with me. Keep your finger there in Romans 7, but come back with to Exodus 19. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he's now recounting what happened with rescue out of Egypt under the Pharaoh. So we're talking 1300 years BC. Long time back. Okay. Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. I want you to notice a couple of things there. The word if you obey me fully. It's conditional. Conditional on their obeying him fully. But if they do that, then they will be his treasured possession. And so what do you do to obey him fully? Well, he then gives you the law. Chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments, and you get a whole bundle of laws that follow on from that, the law of Moses. And if you obey the law of Moses and obey it fully, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. You get in Leviticus 18:5, we won't chase it up now, we had it read for us a little bit earlier, that if you do these things, you will live. And Paul in Galatians makes it clear that living means living eternally. You'll be saved. But come with me to Deuteronomy, the last book of this work of Moses, chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. This law is all the law of Moses. And cursed, he says, is anyone who does not uphold it by carrying it out. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Now there it is. It's been given to them, the law. They are called on now to obey it. And if they don't, they'll be cursed. And in chapter 28, you get the blessings that'll come if you do obey it. Verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, I give you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come. But verse 15 of 28, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, in the consequence of God laying out the law given through Moses, he says, obey it and you'll live. Obey it and you'll be blessed. Refuse to obey it, fail to obey it, you'll be cursed. That's like a contract. And it was a contract with a law at the center of it that was a thing of beauty. The Ten Commandments are an extraordinary thing. The law of Moses is a beautiful thing. No other nation had it. God gave this to Israel, which made them special. They had the very law of God. And it was an extraordinary law. And one of the evidences that we are in touch with divinity in this law is that as generations and nations have looked at this down through the ages, they have detected its beauty and it's become the foundation of much of our legal code throughout our country and other Western civilizations, such as its richness and depth and extraordinary character. It held out a way of life that was wonderful. If you were to live this way, it is a beautiful life. But the law ended up being oppressive. Now, can you imagine why? Why would the law end up being oppressive? Well, because it keeps holding out what I should be, what is good to be, and I keep failing. I keep blowing it. I fall short of it regularly. And so I find myself in greater and greater despair about what I should be and what I'm not. But more than that, I feel crushed by its condemnation because I see what I should be and I fail. That brings despair. But then I see what the law says to those who break the law. And it says you're under a curse. And so I find myself not just in despair that I failed it, but now under a curse of God because I've failed it. And so it's oppressive. But it does something even more. Come back with me now to Romans, Romans chapter 5. We'll stay here in Romans. This is all to help us with the misunderstanding about being good enough. We'll get you there. Have a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law was brought in. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. What a strange thing to say. The law was given to make us sin more. I have many of you will know David Cook, a friend, a great minister of the gospel. He always says that in this kind of context, he says, you see the sign that says, do not spit. And he says, every time I see a sign like that, I find saliva starting to well up in my mouth, which was never there before. And he finds this kind of principle at work where I hadn't thought to spit until a sign said don't. And now that it says don't, I'm finding myself, I'm trying not to. It's kind of like don't look up. Why? What's up there? Do you know what I mean? Like, is there... And so, don't think of pink elephants. Why not? Pink. You're starting to think of pink elephants, aren't you? It's the nature of the law that actually, when it comes and says, do not covet, do not desire what's not yours, suddenly I'm now starting to desire it. I wasn't before, but the law is actually, what you get, and we'll come back to this in next week, we have an impact from the law that actually oppresses because it sets a beautiful standard that I can't reach. I fail, and it condemns and speaks about cursing those who do fail, and so I get doubly condemned, and then it fuels even more the sin that makes me fail. And so I'm in this ever-widening spiral down. And then along comes Jesus, who does this radical thing with the law. He comes and he says in Matthew chapter 5, I've come to fulfill the law, to bring it to its culmination, to its end point. What is he talking about? You get him then coming to the Sabbath, where there's these laws from God about what you're to do and not do on the Sabbath, and Jesus breaks them. And those who cared about the law, as Jesus did, but as those who understood the law, they came down on Jesus and said, why are you working on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He has extraordinary insight into the way the law works. And then he speaks about an incident, or tells a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. One goes to the front row and looks up to heaven and says, how great it is that I am who I am, and I thank God I'm not like that man at the back of the tax collector. I'm a Pharisee. I tithe, I keep all the laws, I'm a righteous man. There's another man who comes into the temple. He can't even come to the front. He wakes up the back so no one might see him. He's embarrassed, and he beats his breast and can't look up to heaven. And he says, woe is me, a sinner. He's a tax collector who breaks the law all the time. And Jesus says, which one do you think will be right with God? Now the Jews, who had been given this law from Moses about how you ought to live and what's required of you and the beauty of it and do these things and you will live by them, thinks it's got to be the Pharisee. And Jesus says, no. I tell you, it's the tax collector who went home justified. What? Jesus does this extraordinary thing with the law. And then at the end of the last night, Luke 22, he speaks about the blood of a new covenant, a new contract with God. That won't be like the old, the one of Moses. And then comes Paul. The Apostle Paul was a deeply committed law keeper, the law of Moses. And initially he kills Christians or persecutes them and throws them in prison because they dismiss the law. They disregard what it is that makes us Jews. We're people of Moses. We're people who have been given God's law, and you're trashing the law? And so Paul, in his zeal for God, thinks they're betraying everything that God is about by walking away from the law, if you like. But then he meets Jesus in a miraculous event on a road on the way to a place called Damascus. He meets Jesus risen, and in that moment sees with clarity what Jesus was all about, why he died, why he rose, how the law fitted in, why the law was given, who we are. He sees God's purposes, and then he says, we have died to the law. There's the law, what it is. Let me now tell you about marriage. We're still doing just be good enough. All the rest go much quicker than this one. We're just talking about this one at the moment. Marriage. There's two pieces you remember in chapter 7 that need to come together, what it is about the law and then what it is about marriage. Look at verse 2. For example, by the law, a married woman is bound to a husband as long as he is alive, but if a husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relationships with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress by the law. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Now, what you have here is an expression about marriage, which was assumed to be the case to the people he was speaking about. They understood what he meant by marriage, and this was just common fare in the way you think about marriage. But we misunderstand marriage today, and so this seems odd. Let me read you a couple of lines there and see if we can pull it out. Look at the way the woman is described. She is in verse 2, a married woman is bound to her husband and she's not released by the law that binds her to him until death happens. What is it that binds her to her husband? The law. Come down to the end of verse 3. If a husband dies, she is released from that law. Released from the law that bound her to her husband. Now that is not a very romantic view of marriage, is it? Am I right? Popular 21st century about marriage is the thing that binds me to my marriage partner is my romantic feelings of love. In popular Western thinking, the reason I get married is because I have romantic love feelings for a woman or a man, opposite sex, and I'm drawn, well, not anymore, whoever it is that I have romantic, affectionate feelings for, I marry. That's what the definition of marriage is. It's driven and compelled and founded in a romantic affection. But when you come to the Bible, it says that is a misunderstanding of marriage. The thing that binds you to your marriage partner is covenantal faithfulness to honour God by standing by her. Whether you feel in love with her or not, it's irrelevant. It's that you stand by her faithfully. That's what marriage is founded in. Now, God in His grace may nurture and grow a feeling of love, and it's a much richer and more wonderful experience, no doubt, but that's not the foundation. And let me tell you why it's important to get rid of that misunderstanding and get hold of the Bible's view, because it will secure you in a better marriage. Because the romantic feeling of being in love will not sustain you for the lifetime of a marriage, which will be bad for you and bad for your family. Research, which doesn't prove this is right, of course, but research is indicating at the present that children do best in the context of both biological parents, which you cannot have in same-sex marriage, both biological parents faithfully united to one another for life. Kids do best in that context. There's no mention of whether there's a feeling of love between the two, just that they're faithfully united to one another for life. That's the context in which kids flourish and do best. Now, that changes when there's physical abuse. So if there's abuse in the marriage union, although they stay together, it actually hurts and destroys kids. But as long as there's faithful commitment to one another for life, kids do best. The Bible is actually saying that God intends marriage to be a secure and solid foundation for family, and it's founded by a commitment to covenantal faithfulness. You are bound by it till death do us part. This is clearing up the third misunderstanding. We'll come back to the second one in a second, but this is just quickly aside on a third. Marriage is based is... Oh, that's the misunderstanding. Marriage is based on feelings. I thought I was telling you that's what it is. Marriage isn't based on feelings. It's based in covenantal faithfulness. And can I just have a quick aside too here, friends? Beware of the other misunderstanding about marriage, that you're trying to find your soulmate, the perfect partner who ticks all the criteria that I'm looking for. Because if you have a long list of what my man needs or my woman needs, friends, you are going to be very disappointed. Because he'll pretend to be that and then he'll show you what he's really like. No, that is not what you pursue. bring to it a greater reality. What matters is covenantal faithfulness. Now, all of that's important to get his point, and his point is this. We'll go now back to the second one. We're still now dealing with good enough. The point is this, that if the law is what binds me to my marriage partner, then while they're still alive, I'm bound. And the law will condemn me if I don't continue. But if they die, if he dies, I'm free from the law that bound me. And I can now enter into another marriage union without the law condemning me. Now there's the point he draws in verses 2 and 3. So that now come verse 4. Let me read it for you. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. What is this about? When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you died to the Mosaic law. You died to the law of do this if you want to live. Keep this, earn your way, strive and seek if you want to be accepted by God. Make sure you're doing enough to get there. With death, a person is released from that. They come out from under the principle of doing to earn favor. While a person is alive, they're under obligation to it. In two ways, they're under obligation to keep doing the law that it says for you to do. It's the authority, you've got to do what it says if I'm alive, and if I don't do it, it will kill me. So whilst I'm alive, I'm bound in two ways, but when a person dies, they're freed from both those dimensions. It can't tell me what to do, and it can't condemn me. Let me illustrate with school, or uni, but not everyone's at uni, let me do the school one. When you're at school, the teacher is your authority. What they tell you to do, you have to do while you're at school. When they set an exam, you have to answer the questions the way they tell you to answer the questions because they've got the power to fail you. And if they fail you, you've failed. They're the authority. You're under them. They're in charge. They're the force. You have to do what they say. But if how do you get free from that, friends? We die. That's the answer. Dramatic, I know, but I tell you the truth, they won't have anything to say to you anymore. It'll be free, right? There's another way. There's a less dramatic way. The way you come out from that is just to leave. You leave school. I don't have to listen to your teachers anymore. You're not the authority over me. I don't have to sit for your exams anymore. I'm out. Or you graduate. Now, Jesus comes into our world and he's born of a woman, born under the law. And so he fulfills all the law's requirements. He keeps the law. He passes the test 100%. And he passes out of school. He graduates from under the Mosaic law. The do's, the don'ts, the curses, the blessings. He not only fulfills the law and so brings upon himself its blessings, he absorbs the failure of others to keep the law and suffers its curses. In his death, and then his resurrection, all of that happens. But in his death and resurrection, he passes out from under the law. He is no longer now bound by it to do what it says. And what he says to us is this. If you throw yourself on Jesus, if you put your trust in him, chapter 7, verse 4, his death is your death to the law. You are now out from under a law that tells you what you have to do to get right with God. The rules you must keep if you want, you're going to get blessings from God. You've got to keep these rules. You're out from under it. And the condemnation it brings if you fail, you're out from under it. And you're now in Jesus, who is 100% pass. That is to say, the way God looks upon Jesus as having fulfilled the law in its entirety, perfect, pleasing to God in every way, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are now in him, clothed by him, regarded by God to be exactly like him, just as if you'd never sinned, righteous. The law cannot condemn you anymore. You are not under it to have to do what it says anymore. Do you get the radical character of this? This is clearing up the second misunderstanding. Christianity is not about being better and better to somehow measure up. to finally hope that you get a pass mark, at least 51% when I die. That's to live under the condemnation and guilt that comes from the law that keeps saying, do this, do this. If you don't, you're dead. If you want to get blessings, you've got to perform. You're out from that. And you're free. You are now standing in Christ so that you get his mark as your mark. It's Jesus who has fully kept the law and absorbed its curses. And he says, look to me, and the blessings and curses will be yours. Well, the curses have gone because they were in me. Blessings will be yours for being in me. By virtue of being in me. That is genuine Christianity. It's not about being good enough. It's about being in Jesus, who was good enough. It's an astonishing thing. Let's now clear up the fourth misunderstanding. Fourth misunderstanding is that Christians live under guilt all the time. I don't want to be a Christian because you guys just live with the crushing weight of demands and pressures and expectations and guilt, guilt, guilt. I want to be free from guilt. No. When you understand the third misunderstanding being cleared up, you'll appreciate that to become a Christian is to come to a place where I'm free. I don't have to perform anymore to earn God's favor or his blessing. I'm in. Now. Right now I'm in. It's done. I am justified. If you trust in the fact that another has fulfilled the requirements and you are in him, you are counted as righteous. You are free. That is extraordinary. You know, I had a problem with guilt before I came to Christ. Christians don't have that kind of problem with guilt that the community thinks we do. In fact, it's no wonder that Christianity has produced praise music. The shape of a Christian assembly isn't just chanting and demands, but psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, coming and being reminded again that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God. Give thanks. I've sinned again, and I've sinned again, and I've sinned again, yet I can have the mercy of God new every morning. That is a message that is breathtaking, life-giving. And it clears up the fourth misunderstanding. Christians don't live under that kind of guilt. Let me now come to the fifth misunderstanding and see if we can clear that one up. That I'm now free to live as I like. This is a misunderstanding that grows out of the fourth one. All right, if I'm now free to be in Christ by virtue of his merits and it's not my performance that gets me there, then does that mean I can do what I like? That's what Romans 7 is written about. We've now come to the main point. And it's the second half of verse 4. Look at it with me. We'll actually start at the beginning of verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Now look at the next word. That. So that. For the purpose of. That you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You died to the law so that you are declared right without performance, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might now bear fruit for God. See, the marriage illustration of verses 2 and 3 does a couple of things. It talks about the dramatic break between us now and the law, that we're out from it, it's dead, that partner's gone. But it does another thing. And I think it's why the woman is used as the illustration. It's about the married woman being bound to her husband. That husband's dead. She is now married to a new husband. That's the point of becoming a Christian. We have died to one marriage, so that we might join in marriage to a new husband, to the risen Lord Jesus, with all the obligations that that marriage has, faithfulness to him, love and honouring of him, obeying and being shaped by his will. We were set free from one marriage, not for no marriage, but for another marriage. And that is the big point here. We were set free that we might belong to another. Now, You may hear this thinking to yourself, I mean, I would be thinking this, so I'm assuming you might as well. Sounds like you've given on one hand and then taken it back on the other. You've given us freedom, that we're free from performance and having to do and do and do, and now taken it back and said, you're now bound to Jesus, you've got to do, do, do. Do you see? You might think I've given and then taken. How is this better, really? Isn't it just a new law? Get this. The image here is that marriage was once a marriage to the law as our husband, who was a heartless and cruel master. The kind of mastery that he had over us fueled our sin and bred actions in us for death. That's verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Picture this. Picture a woman in a marriage with a man who was abusive and oppressive and crushed her. Just demanded and demanded. Condemned every time she failed. And actually so abused her that she began to be aroused to her own sinful reactions of bitterness and anger and envy and rivalry and fueled her hatred. And so she actually, both of them become corrupted by this union, so that her selfishness is actually aroused by the oppression of the husband, and you get this terrible spiral into decay and horror, playing upon her sin as she plays upon his sin. Do you know the picture of the Apostle Paul? Which is actually not a picture, it's what happened. That husband's dead. Can you imagine the relief? And she has now been won to a new husband who is deeply loving, gracious, gentle, wants her to flourish and frees her for flourishing. But it's a flourishing that only comes in union with him, in faithful life with him, because that's what she was made for, and that's where she comes to her own, the freedom that she was made for. And so God's determination is that you might now be won to a new marriage partner that you will honour and please and obey and serve, but serve, please and honour and obey out of a new motivation of gratitude, thankfulness, pleasure, a sense of freedom and a relief, amazed by the sacrifice that he has paid. The law never sacrificed for me. He just crushed me, but Jesus, he died and bled and died for me. You see, friends, we are saved without regard to what we do. But now that we have married to a new husband, to the Lord Jesus, can you not do anything? Horrific thought. And he gives us his Spirit, verse 6, which we'll look at much more in chapter 8, where the Spirit becomes the major topic. But let me go to the sixth misunderstanding. I'm free from obeying written words. This is a quick one, just to note there at the end of verse 6. Do you see how the text talks about not in the old way of the written code? We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Some people have actually suggested that that means we now serve in the Spirit, not in being bound up with the words of the Bible. Some people have contrasted Spirit with Bible. Written code is Bible. Spirit gives me direct line of access to God so that I know what God wants and I don't need to go like you guys have to go, keep going to the Bible all the time. I have to worry about all the details of the Bible all the time. No, we've got the Spirit. We don't serve in the written code. That is a misunderstanding of the word written code. Written code doesn't mean Bible. Written code means, you can guess what it means, Mosaic law. And you get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We still have a word from God that we are to know what it is to be faithful to this new husband. What is it to love Jesus and honour Jesus and walk with this new husband? Well, the Scriptures help us do that and understand that. Coming now to the seventh misunderstanding, that Christians are no different from anyone else. This is a popular one, And even Christians fall into thinking this, and I want to smash this and say to you, you are very different. You are very different to people who are not brought out from under law, given a new relationship with a new husband, the Lord Jesus, with the Spirit of God. You are very different. Let me illustrate it by talking about money for a moment. Do you know our community needs to raise money? And it needs to raise money because it needs to do works like the public community works, like build roads so that we can all drive to our work, so that we can get stuff transported to make businesses flourish. So the community has to build roads for the public good. It has to build public schools. It has to build hospitals. It has to pay for a police force. These things have to be done by a public funding project so that we can all benefit from it. How does it get the money to do that? Well, it gets it by a thing called taxation. And I don't know if you've heard about tax returns, but you're meant to do those. That's the way the government gets the money for these projects that we benefit from. Now, it has to do it by taxation because, well, taxation's a series of laws that tell you how much to give and what happens if you don't give. You get penalised. It has to do that because none of us want to give our money. None of us want to give up the money I've earned, and so the government has to set up laws to make you do it. Now, think about church with me for a moment. Church has to do projects for the community good, for the benefit of all of us. We have to put up buildings so that we can all come together and sit in a place that actually is warm and dry. We have to put parking in so you can put your car there. We have to pay for all of this. We have to put in staff so that the children can be cared for and provided for, and the youth ministries can run, and the schools we can do evangelistic. We have to pay money to make all this happen for the common good of us all in the community around us. How do we raise money for that? We say, if you want to give, give. There's no rule, there's no law, there's no taxation. Now, some churches go back to the Old Testament law of Moses and say it's 10%, you've got to give 10%. We don't do that because we're not under law. There's no 10% law that you've got to operate by. You're free to give as much as you want. And we love it that way because we don't want it to be by law, because you're no longer under law. Now, you would think that that would mean you wouldn't get much money unless you make people by law do things. But we have a church that's been going for 17 years that's managed to raise an amazing amount of money through just people wanting to give. Wanting to give. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars each. Now, that does not happen in any other group in our society. And I'm in lots of other groups in our society. Surf clubs, sporting clubs, they try and raise funds for their things and they have raffles because they can't just ask people to give because no one would. So they put on a raffle so that you might win something to make you give them their money. And by that process, they might raise $1,000 amongst hundreds of people. And whenever I say this, friends, this is not... please hear this right. There's a sadness in me when I see that and a joy about church. They can only raise $1,000? Man, if that was us, we would have had tens of thousands of dollars just given without even having to have raffles. Why? Because you're different. There's something that's happened to your heart that makes a profound difference to your life together. Is it a burden to give? Well, it's no... Yes and no, it's a free burden. It's a burden I want to bear. Should there ever be guilt in giving? Should a church ever play upon your guilt? Well, just imagine this for a moment. You've seen a woman battered and abused by this horrendous, oppressive man, and she's left a wreck and a ruin. And this extraordinarily sacrificial man comes alongside her and pours his heart out for her, loves her and adores her and brings her back to flourishing. And she's richly cared for by the generosity of this man. And then she begins to actually look at another man. What would you say to her? Do not do that. You should feel ashamed that you're doing that. Why? Because you're dishonouring the love of such a gracious person. Not because you're breaking a rule. Not because you're breaking a law. But look what he's done for you. You ought to feel guilty that you're... Yeah, there is a place for guilt, but it's a different kind of guilt. It's not the guilt of condemnation, I'm going to hell kind of guilt. It's the guilt of, look what Jesus has done for me. How can I treat him so unfaithfully? How can I not give more? How can I be so ungenerous? There should be that kind of guilt. But guilt in the context of a generous God who delights in me and upholds me and cares for me. Last one. The last misunderstanding is that Christianity is like other religions. It's not. It's profoundly different. There's no religion like Christianity that speaks of being rescued out from under law, being given the gracious new marriage with the Saviour called Jesus. That means he's done it, not me. That's unique. Christianity is on its own, and to appreciate that is important, brothers and sisters. Let me finish with this, and we won't go questions. What do you do with all this? This is all intended to stir you to a greater faithfulness to Christ. To see that the only way that you can grow and flourish is by appreciating that you're rescued from law and have been saved by such a Saviour. And if you're struggling to grow as a Christian, the key is prayer in the Word, resting to appreciate what I was and what I was rescued from, and to see who it is who saved me in community. That's it. The more in community, prayerfully, I see what the Word says about where I was, what I now am by Christ, who Christ is who saved me, the more I see that, the more I'm compelled to be faithful to him, to be generous to him, to pursue his purposes more wholeheartedly, to stand against sin. It gives me a power that the law cannot give, that guilt and condemnation cannot give. And I want to urge you to see that, friends. We've been freed that we might live for another to bear fruit for God. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us bear fruit for you, that we might appreciate the union that's been created by the work of the Lord Jesus at such a cost, that we have died with him to the law, that we're now free from its rules and regulations, we're now free from its condemnation, we're free though to live for the new marriage. Help us, please, to honour Jesus, the one who has bled and died for us. We ask it in his great name. Amen.